Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Start off, we have a card of thanks, I believe, from Barb Hamilton to our church family. Warmly, sincerely, and gratefully to this message is coming today. And along with a thank you, it's bringing a wish that life's happiest things come your way. A sincere thank you to all our church family for all your prayers, cards, and meals given to Harry and I. We are grateful for your love. Thank you from Harry and Barb Hamilton. Yes. Please do.
As most of you know, my hand's been waving feet forward by a year. They have finally figured out what it is. Don't ask me how to pronounce it or spell it. I am doing very well. The swelling went down. It quit chewing on me inside my body. Still very sensitive, but I am so thankful that I'm not consumed by it anymore. And I would like to thank everybody that has prayed for me. In God's name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Chris. And we have a few others. We remember the Finleys this week as they're getting over the COVID, doing better. Just wanted like a little more time to get over it so they don't bring it here. Thinking of Peyton Hertzler as he's going for an MRI this week. We just pray that the outcome of that will be good. And we continue to pray for Barb and her healing, recovery from her knee. Thinking also of Joanna Wirt as she's dealing with some knee pain and I think looking towards surgery, but not sure when or what. Don't remember all the particulars of that. Thinking of the people in the Ukraine and our government. And so let us go to prayer. And Heavenly Father, we just humbly come to you. And we do lift up these medical needs, and we give you thanks, God, for Chris's testament and your healing that you've done in Chris. We thank you for that, Father. Pray for continued healing there. We do think of the Finleys and Peyton. Lift them up to you, Father, for continued good recovery results. Thinking also of our missionaries and the folks in all around the world, our missionaries, Father. Things throughout the world aren't quite the same as they are here in the United States. So just God be with them and protect them, keep them safe. And Father, we pray for our leaders. As it appears, they seem to be leading us astray, Father, and just need your spirit to come into their hearts and minds and change that. Be with us this week, Father, and just give you thanks for the glory. Bless the message as Pastor brings it today, and may it be pleasing and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture this morning comes from John 12, verses 23 through 33. But Jesus answered then saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood at by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw the people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. In word, as pastor comes.
I'm going to begin with a question for you. Not one that you need to answer out loud, but one to think about. If you were to talk about the glory of Jesus, how would you go about doing it? What would you say if you were to talk about the glory of Jesus? How would you explain his glory to others? Perhaps you'd talk about his great works of miracles. Right. There's some pretty glorious stuff going on there, right? Feeding 5,000, walking on water, raising Lazarus from the dead. That's pretty neat, right? Calming the storm with a word. These things reveal the glory of Jesus, do they not? Or you might consider one or two of the glorious descriptions of Christ found in Scripture. Maybe the transfiguration as it's found in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Or maybe perhaps the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 or in Revelation 19 as he is seen in shining splendor where even his feet seem to be too glorious to look at. Glory in the Gospel of John is a rather persistent theme. Chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Chapter 2, verse 11, he thus revealed his glory. Chapter 8, verse 50, I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Chapter 8, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Chapter 11, verse 4, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And glory is found all through this chapter, chapter 12 of John. And then the theme comes up in increasing kinds of ways also throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. The question then becomes, if Jesus is going to describe his glory, if he's going to say, this is what really reveals the glory of Christ, what would he say to us? Would he talk about shining in brilliance like a human light bulb? Would he speak of exaltation to a throne? Would he talk about conquering or something along this line? Would he perform miracles to shake the earth and amaze those who witness the miracles? What is the glory of Christ in Jesus' opinion? Well, in John 12, we learn what truly brings glory to Christ. And it's not what we as human beings might expect. In fact, in this chapter, Jesus takes great pains to redirect our attention. We had been thinking one way. We say, you know, this is it. This is what it's really going to be. But Jesus turns us away from what we would naturally believe exalts him to show us the truth. And in good preaching fashion, I've come up with three P words that help us to think this through. So let's read to discover. Open your Bibles. Keep your Bibles open. John chapter 12. We're going to work through a bunch of verses today, but we're going to start in verse 1. And the first word is preparation. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd found... blah, blah, blah. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also because of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. We'll stop there. John, in his telling the story, slows down to a crawl at this point when we turn to chapter 12. The first 11 chapters of the book cover what is most likely about 3 years of ministry that Jesus does. Chapters 12 through 20 cover only about 1 week. Literally everything that Jesus ever did was important. I'd love to have a report on it, wouldn't you? A video stream of his entire life to see everything he did all together, right? What he ate and everything he said and how many hours he slept per night and what he owned and what he made as a carpenter. Wouldn't that be interesting? I got a table that was made by Jesus. Imagine that on Antiques Roadshow. Anyway, what jokes he told, all of it. It would be great to have. But in writing a book on a limited scroll, you've got to have, you know, an idea of what not to say. And the Apostle John had to make decisions about what was most important for us to know. He decided that about half of his book was going to focus on 1 week of Jesus' life. And that week must be of ultimate importance to us. Here we are, 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus comes back to Bethany, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem. Now, this is probably a Saturday, a Sabbath day, so this meal is probably taking place at evening after the sunset, so that they could actually do the work required for the meal. And there's this food. And let's get the picture fully in our mind of this banquet, right? Jesus is there. Lazarus is raised from the dead. A dinner is given in his honor. There's going to be a crowd. There's going to be excitement. Jesus already did this. Lazarus is here eating. You know, just a little while ago, he was decomposing. Now he's eating. This is pretty cool. What's going to be next? What's going to be the follow-up? What's going to be the sequel to this event? Anticipation. And during this dinner, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, brings perfume and anoints Jesus with it. And again, picture it. She does not just put a few drops onto Jesus. When you put perfume on, assuming that you do, guys, we're thinking aftershave here. It's the same thing. Perfume is perfume. We just don't call it perfume when it's men. Anyway, just so you know, when you're putting perfume on, it's probably like, you know, that one spray. It's like a little mist on you, and that's it. Or maybe, you know, you dab a little bit here and there, and that's it, right? And that's enough to, like, for some perfumes to kill the yak that's next to you. I mean, some perfumes really have a real heavy smell to them. You don't pour your perfume, do you? Just a little bit. A little dabble, do ya? But Mary, she anoints Jesus with this perfume. She had somewhere between 11 and 16 ounces of liquid, of perfume. Of the kind of perfume that would absolutely stun you if you had this much poured out. And she pours it onto Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. Perfume. It comes in tiny little bottles. This is like a mug of perfume that she's poured on Jesus. He isn't just a little smelly. He is doused with this perfume. And something about all of this makes me think of a situation, right? Let's just imagine a little girl. And she comes up behind her mother as her mother is on the couch. And this little girl has found a bottle of perfume from her mother's dresser. And that bottle of perfume has a little stopper on the top. It's one of those really fancy ones, you know, with the little stopper on top. And without mama noticing, little girl opens the stopper, and the fragrance begins to come out of it. Oh, it's so nice. It's so pleasant. More would be better. This is the thinking. So she dumps, just upends right on mama's head. Several ounces of perfume just soak down into mama's head and into her hair, down onto the couch. That ain't ever coming out. We're gonna smell this for the next 8 months. And mom jumps up and she's surprised. What? Oh, this is gonna be, I'm gonna bathe 8 times and it's still gonna smell. Why did you do this, my darling daughter? And the little girl does that smile. You know that smile. Because I love you, Mama. It's such a nice smile. There's that feeling of not holding back, of doing something out of the goodness of the heart. Mary does not hold back. She bathes Jesus in this perfume. The entire house is filled with the fragrance. Why? Because she loves him. Because she owes him, and she knows it. Jesus, as we know, is pleased by her ardor, but not everyone is. Judas is offended. Ugh. On the surface, his objection sounds right, doesn't it? Why this waste? You know, why did you do this? This perfume, it could have been sold at a high price, the money given to the poor. He says, actually, 300 denarii. This is about the year's wages of an average working man. This is extravagant splendor. How much good could have been done with that amount of money? It sounds right, doesn't it? Better things could have been done than this. We could feed the poor. We could house the homeless. We could heal the sick and so on and so forth with that kind of money. What are you doing, Mary? But we're led into a secret here. Judas didn't really care about the poor. He was speaking selfishly. Now, it is true that God calls on us to care about and help the poor. But it is also true that we can, if we are not careful, fail to worship and love God while working to help the poor. Judas was wrong. He wasn't wrong because he wanted to help the poor. He was wrong because he devalued the expression of love and devotion to Jesus that Mary displayed. Think of it this way. Maybe this is an application for us today from this kind of exchange. We sometimes must express ourselves to Jesus in ways that seem to the watching world extravagant, that seem to have no utilitarian value. We have to express ourselves to Jesus in such ways, but at the same time, we must not neglect our duties to the gospel or to the poor. Think of it like flowers for your sweetheart. Guys, have you ever bought flowers for your sweetheart? Chances are you have. There's no utilitarian value to those flowers. Was it a good thing, anyway? Was it a good thing? Yes, because it expresses the heart. It shows care. It shows love for this other. We must, at times, and believe me, buying flowers is not exactly what you call cheap anymore these days. Better things could be done with that money, but I'm going to buy them anyway because I love you. That's not the attitude. The attitude is, I love you and I want to do something good for you, and I don't care what it costs. I'm going to do it for you. That's Mary's attitude. The attitude of Judas is just the miserly old guy who just really, he thinks that his words are holy, but really his holiness is masking a selfishness of heart. But Mary is seeking the glory of Jesus. And Jesus shuts him down, right? He shuts Judas down. You will always have the poor among you. You will not always have me. You can help the poor whenever you want, and you should help the poor whenever you can. But when Jesus is right in front of you, Judas, how could you do anything other than give him your best? How? How? Mary wants to bring honor to Jesus, to glorify him, and Judas wants to stop that? She gives him a gift worthy of a king, to raise him up and exalt him. What then? If we're asking the question, what is it that glorifies Jesus? Is it this? Is this the glory of Christ? Does Jesus' glory consist in the extravagant gifts that his people can lavish upon him? Well, certainly he is worthy of such glory, isn't he? But no, Jesus, though he is worthy of such a gift, this is not what reveals his glory to the world. Indeed, Jesus speaks now of his soon coming death. The lavish gift was the preparation. He recognizes, he accepts the gift in the spirit of which he is given, but he ascribes new meaning to the act, meaning that Mary herself, in all likelihood, in all probability, did not intend. It was intended by God, not by Mary, that she should save this perfume for the hour, for the day of my burial. The time is drawing near for the glory of Christ, and he sees this perfume gift as an anticipation and a pointing way to that glory. In other words, the perfume is not the glory. It is a preparation, P number one, for the true glory of Jesus. The glory of Christ is not found, let me put it this way, it's not found in the gifts that we can give him. The glory of Christ is found in the gift that he gives to us. Then comes the response by those who are observing Jesus, the crowd and the Jewish elite. Here's a large crowd coming to Bethany to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. How many times do you get to see a dead man who's walking? How many times? Not very often. Whether from simple curiosity or whether inspired by faith, the crowds like Jesus. We want to see Lazarus. Is that him? I don't know. He doesn't look like a zombie. But there he is anyway. That's so cool. He's alive again. Who did it? Jesus. The Jewish elite, though the crowds like Jesus, the Jewish elite does not like Jesus. Tensions are rising. They can't abide him. They cannot abide Jesus. They've already decided to put Jesus to death as soon as they can. But you know, why stop there? I mean, Lazarus should go too, since he's a full witness to what Jesus does. P number one, preparation with perfume. P number two, we got a parade. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." There's a parade with praises and palm branches. You know, so many peas. They're everywhere. In verse 12 through 13, there's this appearance of glory. The story has the feeling of a victory parade, right? Like a Super Bowl winning team coming back home and getting the ticker tape parade with confetti and everybody cheering and the music. Let's celebrate. Give them glory. They've done it. They won. Is that what's happening here in Jerusalem? We even usually call this event the triumphal entry. Is this the victory? Is this the glory of Christ? He's adored by the crowds. They're singing and shouting and praising. Now, the things that they say and the things that they shout and the things that they do are instructive. Jesus' reputation has gone ahead of him, getting the crowd excited. And what do? They grab palm branches. What's that about? Well, every culture has its own symbols, right? In Judea at that time, palm branches meant victory. When the Maccabees drove the Greeks out of Jerusalem, the people welcomed the conquering heroes into town, waving palm branches. Palm branches would be put into coins, pictures of palm branches, that is, minted by the Jews during their rebellions against Rome in later years. The palm, in other words, was a symbol. And that symbol represented a nationalistic fervor. a desire for victory, a desire for freedom and release from the oppression of foreign rule. They were the way a king would be welcomed home after victory. Now, we don't know how much of that symbolism applied in that particular day. We can't be sure, for example, that these crowds are actually, by this action, asking Jesus to start a rebellion against Rome. But we can be sure that all of that kind of picture and hope, the militaristic hope of victory and independence, they're there and it's rumbling through the crowd. No matter what each individual thought was going to happen next, without a doubt, there was a large political statement being made by the crowd here. And that statement is reinforced by what they say. They call Jesus, he who comes in the name of the Lord. They call him the King of Israel. And this is exactly what the Jewish elite were afraid of that we studied last week. They were fearing crowds flocking to Jesus and attracting the unwelcome attention of Rome, that Rome would see it as a rebellion and they would come with their armies and squash it. So our question comes up, what's going to happen? What's next in this parade? What happens next? Will Jesus mount the war horse and rally these crowds, calling them to be the tip of his sword? If he had done so, no doubt he would have succeeded in getting enough volunteers to drive the Roman garrison out of the city. But Jesus doesn't do that. The actions of Jesus redefine his glory, verses 13 and 14. His glory is not shown by the accolades of men nor the military victories that they tend to celebrate. Instead of a war horse, Jesus finds a donkey and he rides it. He rides in humility, not in power, not in pride. And in doing so, he turns the messianic expectations of the crowd around. And then John quotes a shortened version of Zechariah 9:9. The context of that verse in Zechariah brings more understanding to what John is telling us. I want to read just a few verses there. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Do you hear it? There may be these great expectations in the crowd of some great thing about to happen, but this verse that's quoted that Jesus is definitely directing our attention to speaks of the Messiah coming with peace, not war. It includes the Gentiles among those who would benefit from the peace that he brings, not speaking of the Gentiles as suffering the hammer blow of God. Verse 11 in Zechariah 9 then mentions the blood of the covenant by which prisoners are released and restoration begun. Two things at least are happening from this quotation from Zechariah 9. Number one, John is clearly and obviously declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, fulfilling this prophecy of Zechariah. But also, number two, he's declaring that the glory of the Messiah will not but be what we want or what we tend to expect. It will not be the military victory, it will be something else. Jesus' plan is not advanced by seizing political power for himself in this case. The kingdom of God is not built here upon the destruction of the enemies of God, nor upon any political, military, economic, or popular sort of power. The kingdom of God still isn't built upon those things. How wrong we are when we think that God needs our money or our guns or anything else that we can do to bring power in this world that we can achieve to build his kingdom in that way. That's not how it works. Jesus is marching to a cross, a Roman cross. And that Roman cross did not threaten the establishment of the kingdom of God. That Roman cross caused the establishment of the kingdom of God. The fact that Jesus entered Jerusalem without rallying the crowd, without capitalizing on the opportunity that's there, probably rankled the disciples something fierce. I mean, Judas had just yelled at Mary for wasting an opportunity, right? How much more would he be yelling at Jesus for wasting this opportunity? What are you doing? Glory is here. It's yours for the taking, Jesus. Why didn't you take it? They didn't understand then, as verse 16 in John 12 says, but they will. There was glory coming. They would understand then. This story, in verses 12 through 19, it ends with an observation. Tensions are boiling over. Two groups are there doing two very different things. One is the crowd that saw Lazarus raised, and they are spreading the news. Let me tell you what I've seen. Let me tell you what I've heard. Let me tell you how good this guy is. The power and importance of a witness is a theme in John, and it continues here. But the other group is the Jewish elite. They are frustrated because, in their eyes, their worst fears are coming true. Their plan needs action. But the problem for them is God also has a plan. So let's read about that in verses 20 through 36. By the way, in verse 19, look how the whole world is going after them. It's like prophecy, because let's see what happens in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus, and Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. All right, that's the end for the day. The plan of God, the purpose of God, it's coming together here. This is the turning point in John, by the way. The Greeks want to see Jesus. They find Philip, who speaks to Andrew. Why not go directly to Jesus? Who knows? We only know that they find someone, one of the disciples, the two disciples, really, that have Greek names, Philip and Andrew, to represent them, hoping for an introduction. And these Greeks were certainly Gentiles. They were God-fearers. They knew the God of Israel was the true God. They were in Jerusalem for the Passover to worship there. And now they've heard about this Jesus, and they're interested. You know, he doesn't turn people away. He's different. He's new. Will he accept them, even them, the unclean Gentiles? What does it mean that Gentiles are seeking Jesus out? Jesus himself seems to think that this moment is monumentally important because it means the time has come. We've heard that phrase before, right? Or at least something like it. To this point in the Gospel of John, there's been a refrain that Jesus' time had not yet come. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus' time had not yet come. He couldn't be seized because his time had not yet come. They were going to throw stones at him, but he just left. They couldn't do it. Why? Because his time had not yet come. Now the time has come. Jesus will be glorified. What's made the difference? The Gentiles are coming to him. Jesus had not simply come to rule Israel. He's not come to conquer the Gentiles, but to unite the entire world, Jew and Gentile alike, into one people of God. So now is the time for his glory. But what does he mean? Well, he tells us. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Let me tell you what that means. There's a new kind of glory here involved. First, let me tell you about a seed. For a seed to be glorified, it cannot remain a seed. A seed by itself never has a flower, it never has a fruit. It must die, perishing in the ground for the fruit to grow. The glory of the Christ will be like that. It cannot come to fruition unless the seed, Jesus himself, dies. Jesus came for a purpose to fulfill the plan of God. Since the beginning of the Bible, since the very start, opening chapters of the book, God has been working to redeem the people that he created, to restore and reconcile them to himself. And so in the fullness of time, he sends a Savior. But that Savior cannot destroy the power of evil and ransom the world from sin by leading parades, or by winning military victories, or by having perfume poured over his head. For the seed to be glorified, it must die. For the Savior to bring salvation, he must die. So amazingly, and contrary to everything that we might believe or might think, the glory of Christ is epitomized in the brutal and humiliating death of Christ. That's his glory in the Gospel of John. His defeat is his victory. His humiliation is his glory. The loss of his life is the saving of many lives. We might also put it this way. Jesus does not change the world by making others die for him. He changes the world by dying for others. So also, we are called to follow in his footsteps, and Jesus calls us, whoever follows me, right? We are called to lay down our own lives for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the world. This is what following Jesus means, to put others first, not ourselves first. Jesus tells us that the way to advance his kingdom is not to conquer the world, but to serve the world and to die for the world. We say that we follow Jesus, do we not? Will we follow him this way? We must follow Jesus even to the cross, trusting this promise that God will honor those who do. And there's the applause of heaven that's here that we can see. Jesus knows that the cross is the pathway to his glory, but that doesn't make such a road easy. In verse 27, Jesus struggles with that road. He is troubled. I'm troubled, he says. It's very much like what happens a little later in the Garden of Gethsemane. He faces a choice. He could very easily remove himself from the situation. He could refuse the commission he was given. He wanted, in some way, not to go through with the cross. But no, he will faithfully follow it out. It was for this reason I came. And so glorify your name, Father. Jesus will pour himself out for the glory of God, and God honors this commitment. A voice resounds from heaven. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. He's saying basically to Christ that, Jesus, you are right in the choice that you've made, in the path that you're walking. You are right to pursue the glory of God in this way. Now, there's so much to say about this voice, and so much, in fact, that I'm going to say we're going to come back to that voice next week for a little while. But for now, we're just going to leave it. But we see, ultimately, where all of this goes is that the glory of Christ is found in the cross. John doesn't want us to miss this. Verses 30 through 33 make clear that the glory we are talking about is the cross of Jesus Christ. God is revealing the glory of Jesus, but that is made most evident by means of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. It's the cross that brings us salvation. It's the cross that defeats the powers of sin and death and even Satan himself. It is the cross that is lifted up as the centerpiece of the world. The cross is transformed by the work of Christ, transformed from a symbol of defeat, a symbol of oppression, a symbol of great hate and persecution, transformed from that into a symbol of the greatest victory this world has ever known. The cross measures the world. It judges the world and judges each one of us in the world. By it and how we respond to it, we are judged. When the verdict for each one of us is read, it will be read in light of how we respond to the cross. But this whole teaching of Jesus, we don't like it. It causes tension. It causes confusion. The crowd doesn't know what to make of it, do they? How can you be talking about the death of the Messiah? What's up? Jesus doesn't answer their question entirely. Basically, what he's saying is, you know, pay attention. Trust me. Walk with me while I'm here. Listen. Be attentive to what God is doing. Will you, speaking to the crowd, Jesus says, will you simply trust me and follow me while I'm here? He's calling them to have eyes to see and hearts to understand and ears to hear. Will they? By the end of verse 36, Jesus withdraws from public sight because the battle lines are drawn. The tensions are higher than ever. What can prevent the showdown now? The Jewish elite, they're hardened in their position. They're more certain than before that Jesus has to die. They think that these things show that they were right about Christ. But Jesus appeals to the crowd, not for their support in a contest between him and them, but he appeals to the crowd for their faith. He wants them to understand what his glory is. He wants them to see it when it happens. He needs us to trust in the salvation he brings. All right, as we wrap it up, let's go back in our minds to that parade on Palm Sunday. The multitude, they get excited, they go out to Jesus, they lead him into the city in triumphal procession. Hosanna, they cry. Likewise, we ourselves anticipate just the same moment. One day, Jesus will appear and we will go to him. Like that multitude, we will meet him in the air and accompany him in triumphal procession. Hosanna! What a day that will be! Well, you know what Hosanna means? That appearing of Jesus in victory when the end comes, that is not the best example of his glory. Oh, that's going to be a good day. We even call it the glorious appearing of Christ, right? When he appears in the sky, conquers the world, comes back to remain forever. But the victory that he won is not won that day at the end of time. That victory was already accomplished on the cross in the fullness of time. Hosanna, we sing. It means Lord, save. People are praising Jesus when they say Hosanna, but they're doing more. Jesus was the Messiah. He would save. And his glory would be shown beyond our wildest dreams. Likewise, we cry, Hosanna, Lord, save. We need salvation. And yet so does the world. So what was the glory of Christ? Was it the perfume given for preparation? Was it the parade of palm branches and praises? No, the glory of Christ was found in the plan and purpose of God as seen on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see it again, to follow you and to know you. Help us to resound with singing, because we know the ultimate measure of the glory of Christ. It was not a small thing, and it was not simply something like shining lights. It was the salvation that is offered for the sake of the world. We thank you, Lord God, that you did not leave us as orphans. You did not turn away from us, but you demonstrate your glory by coming to us and dying for us. How good, how marvelous, how astonishing and beautiful you are. So, Hosanna, Lord, we say. Save us and save the world around us. Help us to reach out with the gospel to those we know. In Jesus' name, amen.